Father, we gather before you, desirous to hear your word, desirous to contemplate the words of our Lord. We desire to see Jesus, to know him, to understand him, to be his disciples, to follow after him, to call him master, to recognize that his way is the only way. And so, Lord, send forth your Spirit to hover over our hearts, that we might with gladness receive the word. Help us to hear his words. Give us grace to obey them. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We'll be focusing on our gospel text this morning and contemplating the teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples regarding prayer. Jesus gives us the what, the how, and the why of prayer in our gospel text this morning. He gives us the what, the kinds of things that we ought to pray for. He gives us the how, with what sort of disposition ought we to pray. And he gives us the why. What's the heart behind prayer? What's actually going on in prayer? And when we contemplate how much we should pay attention to something like Jesus' teaching on prayer, something that might seem basic, like what are your answers in Sunday school? Jesus, prayer, the Bible, right? Like, if you don't know, one of those three is probably close, right? It's easy for us to perhaps overlook how basic and yet how essential prayer is. It's like your ABCs. You have to learn them. That's your first step. And if you only get there, that's not quite enough, right? But you never leave them behind. Prayer is essential to the Christian life. If we were to try to articulate, like, what is the Christian life? Perhaps we might be able to just center in on prayer. Of all the commands given to disciples of Jesus, given to followers of Jesus, given to those who have been given the right to become sons of the Father, only one is said to be given that should be done without ceasing. Prayer. Amen. Are you praying right now? We're told by Luke that Jesus was praying in a certain place. Now, Luke has a special emphasis on prayer throughout his gospel. He will often announce that Jesus is praying before specific important events. Jesus is up all night before he's choosing his apostles, praying. When Luke gets to the Mount of Transfiguration, what's Jesus doing before he's transfigured? Before his passion, what's he doing? So prayer is suffused throughout Luke's gospel. He's always calling attention to the fact that Jesus is praying. And so here we find Jesus praying in a certain place. And when he had finished praying, one of his disciples, one of those who followed him, one of those who said that he was his master, his Lord. Sometimes we forget what disciple means. Go back to basics a little bit. What's a disciple? Somebody who follows someone else. Somebody who says, I don't know the way and you do. I don't know how to live and you do. I don't know how to rightly understand God's word and you do. And so whatever you do, not just what you teach, the way that you live, the way that you speak, I'm going to make that my way. One of his disciples who says, I want to be like you, says, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. John, the forerunner, the one who announced ahead of time, hey, there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, right? You guys think that I'm this big deal coming out from all over the place to hear what I'm saying, but there's one coming after me who's actually before me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John had taught his own disciples how to pray. Rabbis would often teach their own disciples, this is the way that I want you to pray. This is how we should pray. And so Jesus is asked to do the very same thing. And Jesus gives them these instructions. He said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now it's helpful for us to recognize the address that Jesus commands his disciples to use when praying to God. Father. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll find a handful of passages that will speak about God as Father, most of the time talking about Father as creator to creature. He's source. And yet Jesus doesn't instruct us to think about God as Father merely in terms of creator and creature, though that's of course true. But as Matthew's account of this elicits, he instructs us to call him our Father. Jesus is constantly getting in trouble in John's gospel in particular because he keeps saying that he's who? God, yes, but the Son of God in particular, right? By which they take to mean, okay, you're saying you have the same nature of God. You guys did Trinity Sunday already, so we won't get to that. Okay. He offers this invitation for us to also call God our Father. The prayer that Jesus offers to his disciples is for the baptized. It's not a generic prayer that anyone might pray, any seeker of God might pray. Rather, it's those who can call God Father. Amen. How do we receive this right to become sons, as John puts it in the opening of his gospel? How is it that we become children of God? Through baptism. Through baptism in which we receive the Spirit, as Paul talks about twice, right, both in Galatians and in Romans. If you have a hard time reading Romans, read Galatians. It's shorter and basically the same thing. What does he say? That we've received the Spirit of adoption who cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father, assuring us of our adoption. Not just creature, creator. Still there, still present, still important. But that you've been adopted into the family of God. That because, as Paul says in Galatians, because you've put on Christ through baptism, because you've been caught up into the life of the Son, you now also are able to be called a son of God, a child of God. That's your identity. So that when you're praying to God, Jesus instructs you, pray to your Father who is in heaven. You've been adopted into that life. That's the sort of relationship that you have. It's a relationship of intimacy. It's a relationship in which you are invited to be known. Jesus instructs us to pray, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, we tend to not think much about names today. You look at what are the most popular names, those shift from generation to generation, right? Sometimes you can spot somebody from a certain generation if they have a certain name, right? No shame if you have one of those names, okay? And probably the closest we get to understanding the import of names is if you're like our bishop or me or the other Ron that's out here. I'm Ronald III, right? I'm Ron III of his name, right? There's a dynasty, right? So there's an import, like, kind of I'm carrying on the name not only of my father but of my grandfather. There's a sense of succession. There's a sense that my name speaks about who I am. The grandson of a dairy farmer who came over from the Netherlands who couldn't speak English and whose teacher in American schools didn't realize that for like a full year. Right? It's a different sermon. That speaks very much into who I am. When I meet somebody who's Dutch, like that means something to me. Right. Not only because if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much, but also that's the cult, like that's right? Like those are my people, right? And it reminds me of my grandfather. It reminds me of the relationship that we had, where even though he lived in Michigan and we lived in California, where he would call me from time to time and we'd have conversations about the scriptures, and he was investing in me even from afar. So you know me as Ron, but like when I say Ron, that means something. And in the scriptures, names mean something. Names mean something so much that often God will change somebody's name to help them understand who their identity is. Right? So we just read about Abraham, who was Abram, and Sarai, and then become Abraham and Sarah. You can think about other examples of name changes, but a name speaks to who someone is. So when Jesus says that we are to pray, hallowed be your name, what is it that Jesus is talking about? In that prayer that we say over and over again and maybe just kind of say the words? That God's name, that the revelation of who he is might lead to him being hallowed, might lead to him being sanctified on the lips and hearts of all people. That people might recognize that as God's name reveals who he is and who he's calling us to be and the invitation that he offers to us, that we too might be able to call him Father, that name ought to be hallowed, that we ought to reverence God, that we ought to glorify God. God's name is not hallowed in our world. So much so that, like, often God's name is just an apostrophe in somebody's outrage over something, right? Perhaps that's invitation for us to be able to say, oh my God, which God is it? Do you worship the same God I do? If somebody takes the name of your Lord in vain, maybe you say, when they say Jesus Christ, you say, is Lord? I'm just finishing. I thought we were doing call and response. Is that, you're not Anglican. Oh, okay, well, let me teach you about this, right? That we might recognize that God's name is worthy of hallowing, that it's holy not because we say it is, but that rather our proclamation of God's name being holy is just a recognition of how things actually are. He's holy. He is who he says he is. May his name be hallowed by all. What is that really a prayer for? For God's kingdom. For the extension of his kingdom. For all to recognize who he is. And so Jesus continues, your kingdom come. So often, if we were to like to pick out one of the major themes throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, the scriptures, it's that we often confuse our terrestrial enemies to be our greatest threat. All right. Trinity Sunday is my favorite Sunday, so I'm not going to go down that road. Okay. Those are our enemies. And when we mistake our enemies to be something else, we're missing the point. When we think that our greatest enemies are some terrestrial enemy, we're missing the picture. Who is it that reigns over heaven and earth right now? You know the answer. Why do your politics not indicate that? Why does your conversation not indicate that? Why does your voting not indicate that? Why do you keep thinking that each election is going to be the solution to all the problems? If we just get the right person in the right role, and what does Jesus invite his followers to do? Follow Jesus, show kindness to others, invite them into the way, say there's a better way. What happens to that Roman Empire, by the way, that big bad boogeyman? Well, eventually Constantine converts, right? And then shortly thereafter, Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. And you have the expansion of Christianity throughout the known world. How did that empire get conquered? By the proclamation of the gospel. Are you worried about another terrestrial empire? Do you think the bombs are the solution? Do you think your policies are a solution? Do you think voting the right person in is the solution? You're missing the enemy. We pray, thy kingdom come, because the only solution to all these woes, the only wheel to these woes, if we want to wax poetic, is God's kingdom. It's his reign. It's his sovereignty. It's him being Lord of all. And it's to recognize that his kingdom comes not because of our ushering it in, his kingdom does not come because of our ushering it in, but rather his kingdom comes according to his sovereignty, according to his timeline. Why hasn't Christ come back yet? He might be waiting for you to repent of something. Because we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right? He might be waiting for that friend that you keep praying for, that you've been evangelizing, to come to him. He might be waiting for that person that you hate come to Christ. Yes, we want your kingdom to come. We want your rule. We want your reign. And yet, it's delayed that more might enter the kingdom now. And so we pray, God, your kingdom come, not just in the eschatological sense, of course we pray for that, but also we want to see your kingdom here on earth. This is why Matthew adds, right, to give more explanation to what Jesus is praying, on earth as it is in heaven. That God's kingdom is for here. And how does it enter in? The proclamation of the gospel. As Jesus says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you. That's where it begins and from where it extends. Your kingdom come, Jesus says, give us each day our daily bread. And I would encourage us to think about this in two ways. This prayer that Jesus gives us, the Our Father, has, on the whole, an eschatological view. It's looking ahead to God's kingdom. It's looking ahead to his reign. It's looking ahead to the day when his name really is hallowed. And so in one sense, we could render this, and some translators do so, to say, give us today the bread for tomorrow. Well, what's the bread for tomorrow? The Word of God. What's the bread that shows us the kingdom as it's going to be? If this prayer is kingdom-minded,